110. Turn to Psalm 110, and I will read this for us. The strong word of our living God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen.
And let's read from Revelation 10. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we read about the power of this glorious installed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 10, and before I read from verse 1 through 11, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Father in heaven, we pray and ask that you would come and bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. And Lord, that you would cause the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor to be seen by us by faith. Lord, that we would feast upon him by faith. And Lord, that we would receive him and that we would strive to understand this word this morning in all of its mystery. And Lord, that our lives would be fortified and changed for his glory. Lord, bless now this church with the preaching of this word. This morning we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of the living and true God. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now, beloved, we are continuing to look at this glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ in chapter 10. Like the church in the first century, we are outnumbered, we are of small resources compared to the world, and oftentimes we just get this impression that we are making little to no difference in the world today. Well, the early church was like much like that. They were certainly outnumbered. Even though thousands upon thousands had come to Christ, they were still vastly outnumbered by the Jews and by all of the mystery cults around them, all the Caesar cults and all of the paganism. The Jews, in light of that, the Jews were still a very small people, a very small number, and the object of much persecution and ridicule. And today, that's not much different, particularly in America, as we continue to see the adoption of humanism and secularism and worldly philosophies. We are seeing more and more mocking and persecuting and the putting down of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's not going to change until there's a revival that breaks forth and the Holy Spirit comes and blesses this nation with eyes to see Jesus Christ and ears to hear His call of salvation. Until that happens, we will continue upon this downward spiral of degradation and just moral impotency. And that's going to be our future until the Holy Spirit comes and blesses the preaching of the gospel. Now, beloved, it sounds like I'm doom and gloom, but not at all. Not at all. What we do find and understand in the Scriptures is that the Lord Jesus sits in heaven, He reigns upon high, and even though the nations gather under the banner of rebellion, He's not worried about it. He's not concerned with it. He doesn't sit in heaven and try to replan everything or try to refocus His attention. He's not all concerned that the nations are rallying against His name and against His authority and against His church. We're the ones who must be careful to understand that we sit, from our perspective, we look outnumbered, weak, and pitiful. From God's perspective, Jesus Christ is our strong angel. From God's perspective, we rest in the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. We don't look to our own strength. We don't look to our own intellectual abilities. We don't look around and say, boy, Pastor Stanfield and all these other pastors, they'll get the world told. No, sir. We don't rest in those carnal ideas. We rest in the strong angel of Jesus Christ. He's the one that's coming with power and glory. He's the one that brings efficacy to the preaching of the gospel. He is the one renewing hearts in His mind. And He is also the one filling you with courage and confidence today. He's doing this. He's doing this. And beloved, this glorious vision we see in chapter 10 must stick with us. It must stick. We must adopt and nurture a proper perspective of Jesus Christ if we are going to live this Christian, this life in a Christian manner and successfully. We must adopt and nurture within us this biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, we began looking last week at this oath of the Lord Jesus. And some of our application was this, that we could have confidence in history because Jesus Christ has taken an oath. He's made a promise, and He will bring about all of the promises that God has basically, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises, all of those covenantal promises made about the earth, made about our salvation, about a whole, about the nations coming into coming in large part to the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are realized in and through Him. We were reminded of that. And one of the things that we took note of in our application was that one of the reasons that I think we have a problem with really trusting in Jesus is because we inherently find ourselves very untrustworthy at times. Now, we don't want to be moralists. We don't want to be moralists and just point out that, well, you just need to be promise keepers, and we certainly do. We certainly need to be promise keepers, no doubt about it. We need to be like Jesus in that respect. And we should all strive to keep our promises. But let me say this, beloved. Even if everybody in this room kept every promise that we made, we still do not have the ability to preserve our lives. We have no ability to change the future. We have no ability to see the earth come under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Even if we could, and we can't. So it's not about moralistic preaching. It's about preaching the character and the nature and the power and glory of Jesus Christ so that we don't rest in ourselves, but actually rest truly in Him who has the power to keep His Word. He has the power, beloved, to bring about all that God has promised in the earth. Now I want to, this morning, address verse 7. And the reason I want to spend the time this morning addressing verse 7 is because of much confusion today that surrounds all the comments on verse 7. Let me read verse 5 through 7 again and sort of set the context. Verse 5. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now we need to make sense of what's happening here in order to truly glean from this glorious picture, or to continue to glean from this glorious vision that John sees of this strong angel, whom I believe is Jesus Christ. First of all, we see as he has swore that he swear or took an oath. That's basically the Greek word there. In my version, it says, and he swore. He basically took an oath. And this oath was taken in the name of God. That long phrase there where it says, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Basically, that's just a long name for God. He's the Creator. That's just a long way of calling God Creator. But he is taking this oath in the name of God, and he says that there will be delay no longer, or time no more. And most of the ideas that surround that particular phrase address the end of the world. They'll say, or in your version, it may say, and time is no more. Does anybody have that translation? Does anybody have that translation, that particular translation? The more accurate translation is, and there will be no delay or delay no longer. That's a more accurate translation of the original language. Because, beloved, what is being addressed here as the seventh trumpet begins to sound, that is that sort of the culmination of this event of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's this culminating event between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now remember, it's hard to view this chronologically. And this is where Revelation gets tough. You know, I've done my best to simplify a lot of it. I've done my best to try to just point out those things that we can walk away with and go, wow, that was glorious. But there's still some very hard things about the book of Revelation. I don't want to minimize it at all. And the idea of time is a very serious matter in the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of debate over whether or not these visions are chronological, whether or not these things are happening as they are seen by John. And there's certainly some profit in those debates and all. But let me try to simplify it. I believe that as I have studied, as I've listened to commentators, as I've listened to sermons, and I have read commentaries on this, I think a reasonable way to see the book is this way. As God was giving these visions to John, and John was on the Isle of Patmos, he's writing them down, some of these things were already taking place in John's day. These things were unfolding, and what God is doing is God is explaining to John how to interpret the events going on around him. And he's not only giving him a context for what John has experienced. Remember, John is exiled for the name of Jesus Christ. He's not only displaying to John what's happening to the church, but he's also letting John look into the future and to see the end result. John, don't become anxious. Don't become overwhelmed with grief. Don't become depressed, John. I'm bringing all of this to a conclusion. John, I've got it all under control. I want you to convey this to the church. I sit at the right hand of the Father. I have all things under control. The world is like a sea of glass to me, John. I'm going to show you, John, how these things will end. And so we see these visions, beloved, but we're not to take these visions and try to strain them in certain epochs of time. We're to take this vision and to see that all of this was going on in the first century as John was writing these things. And were coming to him. That's why he could prepare the church through his preaching. He could prepare the church to say, you must get ready because the day is at hand. This final day is at hand, and much of the New Testament is even written with that intensity. Beloved, what he is doing here is he's displaying to John that he will not always strive with men. I believe that verse 7 is a reference to the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel's day. Then Daniel prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel prophesied that final destruction of Jerusalem, where the kingdom, that small stone, which was Jesus Christ, would come and he would shatter the Roman Empire and he would break down that idol, that vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw and that Daniel interpreted, and that this kingdom, this little rock, would grow into a great mountain and that it would overcome all the kingdoms of the earth. But how would this come about? How would the kingdom of Jesus Christ encompass the whole earth? First, there would be the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be the destruction of the old ceremonial ways, the destruction of the temple. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, when the nation of Israel is about to go back to the land, Daniel is praying for those exiles. Daniel is praying for the exiles in Babylon, and it's a glorious prayer. Go back and read it this afternoon. But here's what Daniel says. Daniel is praying to God, and he's lamenting that Israel had not learned from her ways. They had not learned the error of their sin. He's lamenting that they are still sinful after 70 years of exile. After 70 years in a foreign land with no worship, no worship of the temple. The temple is still in Jerusalem, is in disrepair. Daniel's lamenting. He's weeping. The Hebrew tells us Daniel is wailing because of his sins and the sins of the people. And he says, Lord, we've not learned what you brought us into Babylon to learn. And this was the people that went back to Israel. And these are the ancestors of these Israelites who are under the judgment of God now. Beloved, they had developed a whole system of self-righteousness. They knew the Bible, but they knew it wrongly. They could quote Scripture, but they quoted out of context. They would use the Bible, but they would always use the Bible to justify their sinfulness instead of using the Bible rightly and conforming to the truth of Scripture. And that's why Jesus would come along and he says, oh, haven't you read? Oh, don't you understand the Scriptures? He was mocking them. Of course they thought they understood the Bible. Of course they thought they understood the Scriptures. But Jesus was constantly notifying them that you don't know the Bible rightly. And because you misunderstand the Scriptures, you miss me. Beloved, to miss the truth of the Bible is to miss Christ. It's to miss Him. And because they could not see Him, they murdered Him. And they basically said, let the sins of crucifying, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon them and their sons. And that's exactly what happened. We are told in this verse 7 when this is going to happen. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, because of our approach to the book of Revelation, beloved, we are taking a partial preterist view of the book of Revelation. I have been preaching to you a partial preterist view. That is, we're to take the majority of the book of Revelation as past tense. Future when John received it, past tense now. Past tense now. That these visions, these seals, these trumpets, these bowls have already been unloosed, trumpeted, and poured out upon the first century Israel and upon those apostate Israelites who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 15. In the seventh, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders said, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm." Now I want to point out something. Look at verse 15. "In the seventh angel sound, there was a loud voice, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Turn back to Matthew 24. Look at verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. Well, let me read the context beginning at verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, he's already talking about this tribulation. That is, these authorities will be destitute. They will not have the power and the glory that they once had because of the judgment that's going to come upon them. That's verse 29. Now, here's verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Now, what is this sign? Well, back over here at verse 15 of chapter 11 of Revelation. The sign is the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign is where? In heaven. The sign is in heaven. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," in heaven. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and of the sky in power and great glory." That is, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, of His reign and His rule, will be the destruction of Jerusalem. It will be the destruction of the temple. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that when you see, now He's talking to His church, He's talking to the disciples, "When you see the destruction of the temple, know that then the sign of the Son of Man will be seen in the sky. You will know that I'm reigning, that I have all power and authority when you see this temple destroyed." There's another aspect of this, beloved, that is glorious and applicable to what we see in verse 7. Notice that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. So we see that whatever's taking place here in verse 7 is surrounding, by my interpretation, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the major event. That's what's happening. That's what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. That's what Jesus promised His church would happen. He promised them that the temple would not be left standing. And now, beloved, you may say, "Now that's weak, Pastor." Let me tell you this. Atheists have written and have blamed their atheism upon the modern day church's interpretation of Matthew 24. They said, "Well, Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus said that when the temple is going to be destroyed, He's going to come back. He's going to come back and the end of the world would be." That never happened. And they're basing that on the modern interpretation of Matthew 24, not the historic apostolic interpretation of Matthew 24. The historic apostolic interpretation of Matthew 24 was that Jesus was speaking to Jerusalem, and that event of the destruction of Jerusalem would be the sign that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and is the Son of God. And that's why if you go back on that bookshelf and you buy that little bitty paperback book, a very thin book called The Destruction of Jerusalem, if you read the introduction of that author in there, he says that the destruction of Jerusalem, there's no other historical event that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations than the destruction of Jerusalem. Turn back with me to Matthew 24. Look at verse 30 again. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky and with power and great glory. Now, notice verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, notice what's happening here. That once the fall of Jerusalem happens, there's going to be something very glorious happen. Once Jerusalem falls, once the old covenant, ceremonial old covenant, is done away with for good, the gospel is going to open up to the world. Once Jerusalem is decommissioned, divorced, once Jerusalem is destroyed, the gospel will open up to the nations. And that's exactly what God had intended all along. Beloved, remember, Jesus, or the Father, was never just myopic with the Jewish people. His intention all along in making the covenant of grace was saving the earth, was saving the world. Let me show you. Go back to Genesis 4. Go back to Genesis 17. We see here in the Abrahamic covenant the seeds of his desire. The very seeds of God's desire was to save the nations. We see this with the covenant made with Abraham. That is the promise made with Abraham. 17:1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now notice, God even changes Abram's name to Abraham, because the name Abraham means father of nations. So every time Abraham's descendants were to think of him, they were to think, my great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is the father of nations. Now watch this. Turn to chapter 18 of Genesis. Look at verse 19. Now, obviously, this is in the context of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God is revealing to Abraham he's the God over land. He's over the land, he's over the sea, he's over the earth. And the Sodomites, even though they were not particularly in covenant with God, God still judges sin. Verse 19, he's talking about Abraham here. He says, I have chosen him, so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him about. Now notice, what is Abraham to do with his descendants? He was to teach them the ways of the Lord. And what was one of the things he was to teach them about? The Lord. He was to teach them that the Lord would be the God of the nations. That he was not just going to be the God of Abraham's family, but he was going to be the God of the nations, that he is the ruler of the world. That was what Abraham was to teach his descendants. And over time, beloved, the Jewish people forgot that and they became arrogant and prideful. Notice Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 4. The Lord was going to use Abraham's family to entice the world to salvation. The Lord had selected Abraham and his seed, and what the Lord was going to do is the Lord was going to pour out His blessings. He was going to establish His covenant with Abraham. He was going to pour out His blessings, and He was going to prosper Abraham in such a way that it would entice and provoke the nations to inquire, "Who is your God, Abraham? Your God is not like the gods of this world." And so, as the descendants of Abraham began to grow, that was their purpose. Now, beloved, I want you to think about your purpose. I want you to think about God blessing you. Instead of sitting back and soaking up the blessings of God, know this, that God is blessing you in order for you to live in such a way, humbly and meekly before Him, that He will use you to entice others to come to Christ. To entice others, tell me about your God. Tell me about the God who has come to you and straightened out your life. Tell me about the God that has delivered you from this anxiety, this depression. Tell me about the God that has delivered you from these things. Tell me, I want to know, because my God of psychology doesn't work. My God of humanism doesn't work. My God of secular education doesn't work. And that's what he's saying here in Deuteronomy 4. Verse 6. So keep them, talking about the commandments and statutes and the judgments of God. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon Him? So what great nation is there? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourselves and keep your souls diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. And the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they learn to fear me all the days of their life, or the days that they live on the earth so that they may teach their children." Look, teaching their children to teach their children to teach their children to teach their children what? That Abraham is the father of the nations, that God is doing a glorious work of salvation in the earth, that God is not content with the nation of Israel. He's only content to see the whole earth gather at His footstool. He is only content to have an innumerable multitude in His presence, singing His praises and praising Him for being God. God is not content with a minuscule crowd of people, but only as the nations shall cover the earth, beloved, and give Him the glory due His name. That's what they were to hand down to their children, and hand down to their children, and hand down to the children. But guess what? They become arrogant. They become prideful. They became full of themselves. And they thought that they actually deserved salvation. They thought, beloved, that they actually deserved these blessings. Ever think that? You ever think you deserve more? Pastor, how do I know that that's me? Well, have you ever looked in the mirror and go, you deserve so much more than what you really have? What you're doing then, beloved, is you are confessing that what God has graciously bestowed upon you hasn't satisfied you at all. You want more. You deserve more because you're better than who you think you are. You're better. You're not like these other people, right? I actually deserve this. And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. And beloved, get this. The more they fill themselves up with themselves, the less God became and the less important His Word became. The more they filled their minds with their own thoughts about themselves and the world and the blessings and all of these things, all of the power and all of the glory that God bestowed upon them, the bigger they became in their eyes, the smaller God became in their eyes. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that true? Really? I mean, when you look at your life and you think about some of the low points in your life, who was the biggest person in your life? It was you. Where was God? He was down here. You see, beloved, we don't need a greater vision of ourselves. We need a greater vision of God. And we need to decrease and He must increase. We need to humble ourselves and we need to maximize who He is in our lives. If we don't, then what can we expect? If we can't do that, what can we expect personally? What can we expect as families? And what can we expect even as a church? We can expect that there will come a time when Christ says to us, just like He did to first century Israel, it's enough. No more delay in this. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, beloved, I've pointed out many times that normally doesn't happen in one generation. For example, parents, if you are lazy in your duties before the Lord, it probably won't have the same effect upon you as it's going to have on your children. It's going to affect them more. Your laziness will instill and breed in them more sin. And they will have more to deal with and more to struggle with than you did. And then, beloved, because you've handed down these habits and characteristics to them, again, barring God's grace, certainly, what happens is that generation is weaker than the previous generation. And then what's going to be for your grandchildren? What's going to happen to your grandchildren? They're even going to be weaker than that. And that's why we see in those, remember what the Lord said in the commandments? Third and fourth generation? Because it's the third and fourth generation where we really do see the fruit and the evidence of the first two generations. It's that third and fourth generation where we get that clear picture of where the first two generations were. Why? Because it's a process. But you can do something about it today. You can determine to walk by God's grace, to humble yourself, to be diligent in the keeping of His commandments and to being diligent of having a proper view of Jesus Christ, teaching these things to your children so that when they grow up, they have a sure foundation to rest upon. And that when they begin to struggle with humanism and secularism and psychology and all these other philosophies of life, their conscience will pound them and go, no, no, no. It's the Word of God is your foundation. That's what we taught this morning in our Sunday school class. Where do you go to learn that you are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. They are the only rule of faith and practice. The Scriptures, the Word of God, beloved, God's Word, God's revelation is the only rule, the only standard that we are to put our faith and trust in and to fashion our lives after. Nothing else. Not traditions of men, and certainly not all of the isms of society and culture. We see here, beloved, that what we find in verse 7, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, that this delay, beloved, is in reference to the judgment of Jerusalem. It's Jesus standing up, taking His place, displaying metaphorically that He is ready and prepared to exercise authoritative judgment. He tells us it's going to be in the days of the seventh angel when He is about to sound. Now notice this is another clue to the timing of the text and why it can't be forced into the future. You see, beloved, if we force this into the future and none of this has happened, we have no idea what's happening here. We have no clue what's going on. we're even more at a loss to try to interpret these words if this is in the future. Now notice what he says. When he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Now what's he talking about here? The mystery of God is finished. Now some will say this is the end of the world. And they will interpret the mystery to be the gospel. The gospel particularly, the preaching of the gospel, the saving of the lost. I don't think that's a proper interpretation of that word mystery. Because he certainly can't be talking about the end of the world because, well, I mean, John is continuing to write and to reveal things that are happening. What is he talking about here when he talks about this mystery of God will be finished at the destruction of Jerusalem? What could he be referring to? Well, first of all, we've already looked at Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Let's look at Romans. Turn with me to Romans 11. I want to give you, we're going to sort of walk down a trail here. I believe that this mystery is not, I believe it contains the gospel. I don't think it's particularly the gospel message itself. And the reason is, beloved, is I believe the mystery that's being referred to here in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem is the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. The mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. That is, the Jews thought they were it. And they remember all throughout the book of Acts, they had a problem with the Gentiles being saved. Now, not the converted Jews. We're not talking about them. We're talking about Israel in general. Now, notice with me chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Or really, the Greek word is ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. And what is this mystery? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. And then I will take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God, of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now here's the thing that Paul is saying here. Notice this mystery. Paul says, let me tell you about this mystery. Now, a mystery isn't like a mystery novel. A mystery is something that only God can reveal and show and demonstrate. It's something that we could never know on our own. That's what a biblical mystery is. That is, we could never come to this conclusion apart from God revealing it to us. And here's what God says. Though the seeds of this mystery were planted in the Old Testament, it's only in Christ that this mystery now can be fully understood. And what is this mystery? That Christ is calling the nations to Himself. That Christ desires to be the Savior not only of the Jews, but even of the Gentiles. And he says this, Paul says, and this mystery is that now, listen, that God is going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to do what? Just as the Lord used Israel to provoke the nations to come into the church, now what's he going to use the Gentiles for? To provoke the Jews to come into the church. There's all this stimulation going on. Paul says he is going to save a people. He's going to demonstrate the depth of his grace and his mercies in saving these old stinky Gentiles. And what's going to happen is when he brings these Gentiles into the church and he blesses them and he restores their families and restores their minds and he fashions their life, it's going to provoke the elect Jews to come to faith. Turn to Romans 16. Look at Romans 16, verse 24 and following. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to whom? All the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Paul says, this is my gospel and mystery. The mystery of this revelation is in my gospel, that Christ is the Savior of the world. And Christ is demonstrating He's the Savior of the world in a very powerful way by what? Divorcing Himself from apostate Israel. When Christ judged the church, Israel, He was demonstrating to the world that He was a God of righteousness, a God of glory, and He will not be mocked. He will not be made fun of. He will not be patronized. That He is the God of glory. And that He would demonstrate to the nations by the destruction of Jerusalem that now the gospel is bursting forth into the four corners of the world. Let's look at some other passages. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians was written to Gentiles. And Paul is explaining to them their status, their position now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in chapter 1. Back up, let's see, verse 7 and following. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is this, summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. What is He saying to these Gentiles? Notice we. When Paul writes, he's including these Gentiles in with him. And what is he saying? He says that all these things have been summed up in Christ Jesus in heaven and on earth. That is, there's been a consummation of the ages. That is this, as glorious as the revelation of God was in the Old Testament, as glorious as the church was in the Old Testament, it pales in comparison to the consummation of the church in Jesus Christ. It's not the same. It's not the same. There's more power and more glory in the church under Jesus Christ than the church under Moses, even though it's the same church, same house. There are differences, brother. There is great continuity between those churches, but there's also discontinuity in these two churches, or in this one church in two dispensations. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 1 through 7. Now notice what he says in chapter 2. Basically, verse 11 through the end of that chapter, he talks about the Lord building one body, one people, Jew and Gentile. That He's torn down the wall of perdition between the two, and He's brought them together. Now that sums up chapter 2, verse 3. For this reason. For what reason? For the reason I just explained to you. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, for which I am made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. You see that? You see how Paul continues to talk about this glorious mystery? This mystery, yes, it was in seed form in the Old Testament, but not like it is now in Christ. Christ has clearly made known and revealed that what? That the church now is no longer going to be confined in Jerusalem, but is going to be universal. What have we learned in our evangelism class? What have we learned? We've learned this. That's what one of the points that Caiaphas made a few weeks back. And that is, the church now is no longer localized in a temple in Jerusalem. Now it encompasses the whole earth in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I've become a minister of this gospel to let you know that the Gentiles may now be fellow heirs with the Jews. Look at chapter 6. And of course, this does include the gospel, doesn't it? It's not referring particularly to the preaching of the gospel. And that's where some commentators will say, well, at the end of this verse refers to the end of the time because the gospel is going to cease being preached. And at the end of the world, we won't need the gospel. It's not what it's referring to. It's this mystery that the Lord is wiping away this old dispensation and He's ushering in a new dispensation of greater mercies, of greater truth, of clearer truth. We have a whole counsel of God's Word. You know, that's what Hebrews is all about. We're more accountable than the Old Testament saints. We have more truth. You are more accountable than Abraham. Don't look at Abraham and go, well, you know he lied. Abraham didn't have what you have. Yes, David was an adulterer. Yes, he knew it was a sin. But he didn't have what you have. Powerful, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now let me give you the context here. Paul says, pray that I would make known the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery that the Lord is the Lord of the Gentiles, because when I preach to the Gentiles, my Jewish brothers want to kill me. Pray that I'd be bold. Pray that I would not shy away in the face of death against preaching to the Gentiles that Christ is their Savior. You get it? You see it? Paul says, pray that I would have the boldness to preach in the face of these Jews who do not want the Gentiles to come into the church, to the Gentiles that Jesus is the only salvation, and He stands and He calls you. He calls you to Himself to believe and to trust in Him. Pray that I'd have boldness in the light of these Jews wanting to kill me to preach this mystery. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just confirming to you, brothers and sisters, of what I'm talking about. Colossians 1, 26, or 22, or excuse me, a little context here, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not I do my share on behalf of His body, which is in the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see what Paul, see how he connects that? He said, they didn't understand it in the old days, but now you should understand what Christ is doing in the earth. He is building one humongous church. Acts chapter 3. There are several other passages we could go to, but I'm going to skip some of them. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Follow. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. And Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. That is, they prophesied this day that what? Verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. First, for you first God raised up his servants and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You see here how he started with the Jews, but he wasn't ending with the Jews. He says, we prophesied this. These prophets spoke of this, that God was raising you up for what? For the purpose of the nations. Why did God save a minuscule, ugly, pitiful group of people and make a great nation out of them? To provoke all the world to come to His Son, Jesus Christ. And when those people rejected Him, He said, now I will use the nations to provoke my people. You know, beloved, have you ever thought about evangelism in this way? How you live, would it provoke a Jewish person to come to Jesus Christ? That is, could the Jews look at your life? Would they see a worldly person? Or would they see someone that would take the Word of God seriously? Would they see somebody who sees the purpose of the law of God? Not for salvation, but as a rule of life. You know, beloved, that's how we're going to provoke the Jews. You know, this modern evangelicalism will never provoke any Jew to salvation. You know why? It's too loose. It's too loose. They understand the need for the revelation of God. They understand the usefulness of God's law. Though distorted, they understand it. Beloved, until the church of the Lord Jesus Christ takes the Word of God seriously and eats it and digests it and plans to live their lives according to its judgments, its statutes, and its principles, when the church and the Gentiles begin to do that, it will begin to provoke the Jews to salvation. How do I know this? How can I be so emphatic about it? That's the promises of God. And God keeps every promise. God says, I'm going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews, my people. That's a promise. That's not a maybe. Might so. Maybe so. I'll think about it. That's how God is going to provoke the Jews to salvation, is by the Gentiles rising up and being the true people of God and taking all the commands of God seriously in this life. And He says, then I'm going to use them in the lives of my people to provoke them to flee to Jesus. Isaiah 66. It's talked about these prophets speaking through the prophets. Isaiah 66 in verse 20. And then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and leaders on mules and on camels in my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel, so that the house of the Lord I will take from them for priests and for Levites, thus saith the Lord, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from the new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. All of mankind will come before me, saith the Lord. I mean, there are so many other passages we could go to. Beloved, listen. Read the book of Ezekiel. The book of Revelation is built so much on the book of Ezekiel. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, you'll find this reference. I am the God of the nations. I am the God of the nations. I will demonstrate that I am the God of the nations. Then the nations will know that I am God. Now, how do we bring this important vision to a close? Well, notice what it says. This mystery of God is finished. That is, there's no longer. Once the destruction of Jerusalem happens and the temple is destroyed, it's over. He has demonstrated at that point that there will no longer be any need to travel to Jerusalem for the three feasts a year. Now it's Jesus. It's Jesus. As He preached to His servants, the prophets. Notice verse 8 and following. And we'll be able to finish chapter 10. And the voice I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go and take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me a little book, and he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, and your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. And I took the book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now notice verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. We see this commission that John receives. What is this commission? The commission is to eat the little book. It's to eat the little book. And to begin to prophesy to the nations. Preach to the nations what? That Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That's the message. Now, beloved, you say, well, Pastor, I really knew every bit of that. Well, beloved, what it does cause us to do is this. We've got to live by faith. And living by faith is not living it's not living according to desires and emotions. It's living based upon the revelation of God, the rock of our salvation, the rock that we should build our lives upon, beloved. We should walk according to this revelation, trusting and resting. That is, knowing that Christ is taking care of me, knowing that Christ is my salvation, knowing that Christ is keeping the very promises of God, knowing that all of the promises of God are wrapped up in Him. Let me say this to you, family. You look around and you wonder, moms, I'm going to ruin my children. I don't want to speak too harshly to them. I don't want to look at them too roughly. I don't want to be too kind to them. I don't want to be too loving to them. I mean, you have this anxiety. Everything I'm going to do, you walk on eggshells. It's Christ. Christ. Look, the operative word is faithfulness. Strive to be faithful with what you understand and watch Christ pour out His abundant blessings to you. Dad's the same way. Dad's the same way. Be what you've been told by Jesus Christ to be and trust Him for the results. Mothers, trust Christ for the results. You cannot change their hearts, nor can the elders change the hearts of the congregants. We must walk by faith. We must trust and rest. We cannot change the President of the United States' mind. We're small, minuscule in light of this superpower beast that surrounds us. But we know who's in control. We know He's in control. And we can spend time praying about these things. We can pray for Christ to come and stand on the earth and the sea and to render the little book. Oh, beloved, we must preach these things. But we must believe these things. And when we have an opportunity to talk about these things, we must demonstrate. Listen, it's not your parenting that's going to save your children. Though parenting is important. Don't walk out of here and say, Pastor said parenting wasn't perfect. Parenting wasn't important. I didn't say that. But don't trust in your techniques. You can give all your life to your children and they still rebel. Don't trust in the time that you spend with them. Don't trust in your technique. Don't trust in anything but in Jesus Christ to save your children. That's what He told Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to be their God. You're not going to be their God, Abraham. I'm going to be their God. So mothers, you may be able to take a deep sigh of relief this morning knowing this. Fathers, you too. What about us in society? Don't be so uptight about what's going on around us. Christ is in control. I know I'm preaching to the choir about this, but I do think we are more affected by the world than we think. I do think that. We have to learn, beloved, that these techniques and these methods and our gathering together to worship the Lord is all done out of obedience and faithfulness. We are trusting Christ for all the results. We are trusting Christ for every bit of the results. Because we do not have any power in our own hands to change anything. What can you change? What can you change? Nothing. The only thing that you have any control over is you. Walk faithfully before God. Humble yourself. Beloved, fight pride. Fight arrogance. And humble yourself. Don't expect any blessings from God and watch them flow from heaven. Don't look in the mirror and say, I deserve more. Or, I at least deserve what I have. You don't deserve any of it. It's all grace. It's all grace. And if maybe if we came to a better conclusion of the depth and the breadth and the grace of God, we might be more useful to our families and more useful to our church and more useful to a society. We might. But it starts with faith. And it starts in having the proper perspective of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we can take great confidence in that you are the God that's in control of time. You never get anxious. You're never concerned or out of control. You're never worried. But you sit in calm assurance and confidence in your power and in your strength over the earth, over the universe. And all things happen according to your plan. And Father, we are delighted to see that we can look back in your word and we can see that. That you have kept your promises, that you have unfolded the plan of redemption and you brought it about perfectly and on time. And we can trust you. We can humble ourselves before you and know that you will take care of us, that you will watch over us, that you will preserve us, and that you will, Lord, bless us. Lord, let us not trust in anything than you. Let us not trust in any technique or method. Let us not trust in some system or some paradigm, but let us put our faith and trust in you. Lord, cause us to walk humbly before you and let that be our glory. Let that be our strength. And Lord, we pray that you would use the Gentile church to stir up the Jews. That you would stir up your people, your elect, and cause there to be massive revival over all the earth. And cause your church to grow like that mighty mountain envisioned by Daniel and Isaiah. Oh Lord, bless us to maintain this glorious vision of your church and to see that you are a God of great mercy and salvation, but you are also a God who keeps your threats. You keep your threatenings, and oh Lord, and you will not strive with men forever, but that you will bring about judgment even in this life and certainly in the life to come. Bless us, oh Lord, to believe these things and to live them in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to our doxology, hymn number 7. Let's stand together and respond.